The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
We do thank you that we can come together to worship you this morning, that you've given us the strength to do so. We pray for those who are not able to be here, that you might strengthen them. We pray especially for Martha, that you would encourage her in the word today, and also for Richard and help him, Lord, as he's in the hospital now, and we hope to see him back here again soon. Thank you for your grace, Lord, that's sufficient for everything that we need in this life, for every trial that we go through. Help us to be faithful, Lord, in how we conduct our lives. Help us to be faithful in our witness to others. We realize, Lord, that people are in need. Their greatest need is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that the Ewens can be here with us today. And Father, we give you praise that you have, Lord, helped them to raise the support that they need to go, and even provided the means of passage, the fare for that's necessary. Lord, you've done a great work there, and we look forward to hearing good reports from that field. Thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, where would we be without the Word of God? Thank you for the Spirit who helps us to understand it, and for teachers, and, Lord, for so many people in our Christian life that have been part of our growth and our development. And help us, Lord, to be part of the growth, the spiritual growth and the development of other believers, even the little ones. We so grateful that as these children go out to their Sunday school classes, that they are being taught the Word of God, a biblical worldview, even at an early age. Now as we turn to your Word, our only prayer is, Lord, that you would help us to comprehend it and apply it, and that Christ would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We are in Romans chapter 6. Title of my message is Dead and Alive. It's usually dead or alive, right? Wanda, dead or alive, the old Western posters. Actually, the title is based on verse 11 where Paul says, "Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." But I want to pick up this morning in verse 6, but before we get to verse 6, remember the question that was asked, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That's verse 1. And of course, I mentioned last week that was because Paul mentioned that where sin abounded in verse 20 of chapter 5, grace did much more abound. So some people who misunderstood perhaps what he was saying were taking it as an excuse to sin because, well, if God forgives sin, then if God's pleased to forgive sin, then if they sin more, then God will be more pleased. Actually, the same question, if you look at it in verse 1, it's presented in a slightly different way in verse 15, but it's saying essentially the same thing. Look at verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" And then he uses that same expression, "God forbid," or "may it never be." But let's go back now to verse 6. "Knowing this," Paul says, "that our old man," and I have this up here on his screen, I've kind of thrown some of my own interpretation into this, "knowing this, that our old man," the old sinful self, "is," and actually was, "crucified with him, that the body of sin," and I think Paul's referring to the physical body as an instrument of sin, "might be destroyed," and not completely destroyed, but done away with as a controlling power over us, "that henceforth we should not serve sin," and serve sin in a master-slave kind of relationship. And that's what we were before we were saved. We were slaves to sin, right? Now we are slaves to who? To Jesus Christ. We have a new master. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." And by the grace of God, we now serve him. But Paul says that this is something that the believer must know. Knowing this, that the crucifixion of our old self, as he referred to it here, is our death to sin and our former life in Adam that was empowered by the sin nature. Now, this death was reckoned to God himself. We were crucified with Christ. And I've mentioned this a number of times, that our standing in Christ as a new man must now be evidenced by how we live. Our entrance into the Christian life starts with what? Salvation. Nobody's born a Christian. You have to be born again. So it starts with salvation, but it certainly doesn't end there. It's a lifestyle decision that the Bible calls discipleship. Disciple is nothing more than a learner. He's a student. He's a follower of his teacher. And turn for a moment into Ephesians 4, verse 22. Because the emphasis in Ephesians 4, 20 through 24 is on this new lifestyle. And Paul admonishes the Ephesians. He says that they would put off concerning the former conversation, that's the old way of life, which is called the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I looked up that word renewal in Vine's New Testament dictionary. And he says, the renewal here mentioned is not that of the mind itself in its natural powers of memory, judgment, and perception, things we do all the time, but the spirit, he says, of the mind, which under the controlling power of the Holy Spirit directs its bents, its energies, Godward in the enjoyment of fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and the fulfillment of the will of God. Before we were saved, we had no capacity to fulfill the will of God. But once we are saved, we're a new man. That changes. And this is the only word here in Ephesians 4:23 in the New Testament, the only occurrence of the word renewal. It is derived from a word that means younger. So spiritually speaking, I tend to think of it as an admonition to think young or to make young, to think new. So if you're going to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, your thought life has to be different than what it was before you were saved. It indicates a change way of thinking from an old way. And our old way was what? It was centered on who? It was centered on self. It wasn't centered on Christ. It was centered on self. And it was centered on sin, really. So we're to change from that to a new way, Paul says, modeling the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ and true holiness. That's a drastic change. That's a really big change. I mean, look in Romans 12. We'll get there eventually, but so I'm not going to say too much. But you know verse 1 and 2 very well. I would hope so. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That means your reasonable act of worship. You present your body as an act of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing. Now that's a different word. The renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Anakenosis is the Greek word for renewal here. And it means a renovation. Practically speaking, a complete renovation. And I think what the apostle is getting across here is that our thought process must be governed by what? by the Word of God. It has to be governed by the Word of God. It's a qualitatively new life and way of thinking, like the newness of life that he mentions in verse 4 of this chapter. If you looked at verse 4, he says, we were buried with him by baptism into death. Our water baptism pictured what happened to us spiritually, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So the renewal that is to take place is to a new way of thinking, a new way of life. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man, that's this, is perishing, yet he says the inward man is being renewed. Renewed. Day by day. We can close with that song, Josh, day by day. For our light affliction, that's everything we're going through in this world, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But he says the outward man is perishing. Well, the outward man is the body. The body, the human body. The inner man is the new disposition, which has the capacity to follow God's law and enjoy fellowship with God. But that must be renewed day by day. Why? Because we live in a fallen world, right? And a lot of evil is presented before our eyes and before our mind every single day. So we have to renew our thought process, our thinking, every day. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. That's this new capacity that we have to enjoy fellowship with God and to please him. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now this is a prayer. This is an apostolic prayer. He's praying that God would grant the saints in Ephesus according to the riches of his glory. He says that they would be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. And I pause and do I ever pray for anybody like that? Do we ever pray for other believers like this? I mean, sometimes we just become too mechanical in our prayers, right? We just run down our lists and that's good and we pray for everybody's needs. But this is really a spiritually driven prayer by the apostle. And I think if we just took Paul's prayers as an example in the New Testament and even the prayers that we find in the Old Testament, it would probably transform the way we pray in some regards. And there's actually a book I think D.A. Carson wrote on all the prayers of the Bible. He doesn't do that. He doesn't analyze them. But he does go into presenting them to some degree. And that would be a good Christmas gift for somebody, all the prayers of the Bible. So the inner man is, and I mean, how do we define this? People define this differently. I could say this, it's the spiritual and the moral part of man's constitution. It's responsive to biblical truth. The inner man is responsive to biblical truth. The inner man can experience emotions. That's where we experience our emotions like love, joy, peace, which, by the way, are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul prayed that they would be strengthened by might, by the Spirit in the inner man. It's the capacity for enjoying fellowship with God. We'll see that in a moment. As believers, Paul said in Ephesians that we are to be renewed in the spirit of the mind. Now let's just focus on the spirit of the mind for a moment. You probably didn't even know your mind had a spirit, right? Well, what does that mean, the spirit of the mind? I think it's the bent of the mind or the will of the mind. So it has to make again, has to do with decision making. All of our old thought patterns that were not biblical were part and parcel with our former life in Adam. And if we're going to be renewed in the spirit of the mind, the bent or the will of our mind, then all of those old thought patterns, they have to go. Everyone that was not pleasing to God but was pleasing to self. You know for a fact, and I know for a fact, because we see it literally every day, the darkness of this world. We are the children of light. We are in the world, but we are what? We are not of the world. A boat, listen to me, a boat is designed for the water. Water in a boat is a bad idea, right? So we should think differently. And many Christians, unfortunately, do not think much differently than the world, because they're constantly being influenced by worldly-minded people. Everywhere you go, that influence is there. Everywhere. It's in the media. It's in print media. It's in social media. It's out in the public square. It's in our institutions of higher learning and lesser learning, starting in grade school. That's the worldly influence. The media is a really big part of that. Peer pressure is another one, right? That's why it's really important, young people, that you choose your companions wisely, who you are going to hang around with and be friends with. And this is another reason, because of the influence of the world that we cannot escape Monday through, you know, Sunday. It's why good Christian fellowship is not a luxury. It's not an addition to the Christian life. It's a means of grace. It's a means of sanctifying grace. And that's why Paul wrote, or the writer in Hebrews says, you know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together on the Lord's day, of the manner of some is. You cannot go alone. God did not design that you would go through this life without Christian fellowship and without a church. And a church is, you know, I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about, you know, a denominational institution or a building, but fellowship, an assembly of God's people. That's what God established. It's an institution established by the Lord himself, because Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. 1 John 1:3, he said this, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You could find fellowship all over the New Testament. Paul thanked the Philippians for the fellowship that he enjoyed with them. Philippians 1:4, just as James was grateful for the fellowship that he has with us, even though he doesn't know us very well, but him and Susie and their family could sense that spiritual bond and that unity that we have and that love that we have as brothers and sisters, one for another. And you know, it's interesting that Paul in Philippians 1:4 thanked the Philippians. I mean, he rejoiced in the fellowship that he had with them from the first day, he says, until the present time that he wrote that. And then over in verse 19 of Philippians chapter 1, he acknowledged his dependence upon the prayers of the saints at Philippi. I mean, fellowship is a tremendous thing. It gives us an opportunity to come together and to pray for one another. Look that up sometime. Philippians 1:4, he's thankful for the fellowship. Verse 19, same chapter, he recognizes his dependence upon the prayers of the saints at Philippi. Who's praying for you? If you're not part of a church, who knows your needs? If you don't come out on Wednesday night, tell me how I can pray for you. I can't unless you put a slip in the box. This is why it's important that believers gather together in corporate prayer. It's all over the New Testament. That's the way God designed it as well. The assembly is a place of fellowship. The assembly is a place of prayer. The assembly, and I'm talking about the church, the local church, is a place of service, instruction, all of those things God has brought together in one place. And yet so many Christians think, I don't need to be there Wednesday night. I'm too tired to go. Or whatever it might be. Now, I know there's people who can't make it. But if you can, you should, right? Would you agree with me? If you can make it out to pray with God's people, you should. Because they don't know how to pray for you. And how do you know how to pray for them? So it's really important. We do send a list out for people who can't come on Wednesday of the prayer needs, but that's not a substitute for those who can't come and pray in person. All right, I want you to look at verse 7 now. I called this true liberation theology. You know, liberation theology is bad news, you know, as it appears in ecclesiastical circles, and it's misrepresenting the word of God. This is true liberation theology, Romans 6, 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, we didn't actually die or rise physically when we were saved, but in the likeness of it. But the word dead here, and this is something that, you know, in the King James is, you know, kind of misleading. The word means justified. That's the Greek word. It's the same word that you would find in 2:13 in Romans, 3:20, 3:26, 3:28, 3:30, 4:2, 5:1, and 5:9. The same Greek word, justified. The believer, the Christian, must live up to his legal standing. He's been justified, in that sense, dead to sin. Now, when you are justified before God, right, on the basis of faith, you are freed from what? You are freed from the penalty of sin. You are justified. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. So God sees you in a completely different light because Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin, the penalty for your sin. When you identify with Christ in his death for sin, you are freed from the mastery of the sinful disposition over you. Let me say that again. I'll read it again. When you are justified before God, you are freed from the penalty of sin. When you identify with Christ in his death for sin, you are freed from the mastery of the sinful disposition over you, but not from that disposition itself. You are not freed from the sin nature, as some people think. One naturism. I've pointed this out a number of times. That's not what, you could go back to very early on in the church history, and it's clear that the teaching that the believer has two natures, an old nature and a new nature, that was prevalent among their writings, and even among the reformers. John Calvin, for instance, believed that. Many, many people did. So there has been a switch, I think, you know, probably more of an emphasis to one naturism in our day. And I don't think that you can find the basis for one naturism on exegesis. I think the evidence that I've read that's presented for one naturism comes more from systematic theology than it does from the exegesis of the scriptures. Freedom from the mastery of sin comes by the power of Christ abiding in you, in me. Colossians 2:20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I live in the flesh, now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. H.R. McIntosh, he said, it's not putting it too strongly to say that union with Christ is a brief name for all that the apostle means by salvation. Through our union with Christ, what is true of him becomes true of us. By the work of the Spirit, Christ lives in us. And we are dead to sin positionally because of the legal standing that we have in Christ and because of the working of the Spirit of God in us and because of how God sees us. But a lot of people don't recognize that. They don't think about that very much. It's like the situation with the headless turtle. I read this illustration. Two Irishmen were walking along and they saw this turtle. Its head had been severed from its body. The head was lying there, but the turtle's body continued to walk around. And one Irishman said, "Look there, the turtle is dead." And the other said, "No, it's not. That turtle is alive." So they got into a heated debate. A fellow named O'Brien was walking by, and they said, "O'Brien, come over here and settle an argument for us." O'Brien said he'd be happy to do so. They said, "Look at that turtle. There's his head lying there, but his body is walking around over there. I say the turtle is dead. He says the turtle is live. What say you?" O'Brien took one look at the headless turtle walking around, said, "Well, he's dead, but he doesn't know it." And that's the way many Christian people are. They really are dead, as Paul presents it here in Romans 6, but they don't know it. They have the power to not serve sin, but they fail to utilize it. And that explains a lot of weakness that we see in Christians' lives. They have some. I heard a pastor give an illustration one time back in the days when, you know, he had a TV, you know. Now you get, something goes wrong with your TV, you just throw it away, right? And you get these new things. But his TV wasn't working, so he called the TV repairmen. Whatever happened to them? They're about as popular as typewriter repairmen, right? So he says, "Oh, well, you know, my TV gave up the ghost." So he calls a TV repairman to come who charges $50 just to show up. And the guy walked over, walked behind the TV and plugged it in. And it worked fine. He didn't know that one of his kids had unplugged it. So it wasn't working. The TV wasn't working because it wasn't plugged in. It wasn't utilizing the power that was available. And that's the way it is with many Christians. We don't utilize the power that we have available to us, that God has supplied as a means of grace for our sanctification through the Holy Spirit. Let me put it this way. The unsaved man is a slave to his sinful disposition. This is really what's going on here. In dying with Christ, the sinful disposition loses its legal right of mastery over the Christian. Now, Christians can still sin, and we still do sin, but we do not have to live under sin's dominion. Schreiner put it this way, what we have is the already, not yet tension that informs all of Paul's theology. The old person has been crucified with Christ, and the new person is a reality, and yet the old person still must be resisted and its desire thwarted. Believers must also choose to clothe themselves with the new person that is theirs in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was saying both in Ephesians and Colossians. Put off, and put on. Put off the old, and put on the new. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, your thought patterns, everything that governs what you will do. You know, the Apostle John said this, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." That's 1 John 1:8. So we do sin. The Bible does not teach, you know, sinless perfection in this life. So we have a sin nature. We still sin. In 1:9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just," that's God, "to forgive us our sins and to continue to cleanse us," perfect tense, "from," or present tense, "from all our sin." So he says, if we say we don't sin, we're liars. But when we do sin, we confess, and God is faithful and just to forgive us. But then in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John, he says, I would that you do not sin. That's the goal, right? So, Christian perfection, I would that you do not sin, is the goal. Not that we can attain it in these bodies of sin and death, but that's what we are striving for. And that's what we ought to be focused on through the means of grace that God has provided, principally in His Word. We're in a spiritual battle, right? But God has given us everything that we need, all the equipment that we need to be, as Paul said in other portions of Scripture, to be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. Over in 2 Peter, chapter 1, the first verse, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord, according as his divine power, listen to this, according as his divine power has given unto us, that's not some of us, that's all of us. He has given unto us all things. That is not some things, that is all things. Think about it. God has given to every one of us, not some of us, all things, not some things, that pertain to life and godliness. That's what Peter said. Then he adds this, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. So we have everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of the one who has called us to glory and virtue. The knowledge. You cannot apply what you do not know. That's a revelation, right? How can you apply what you do not know? That is why learning biblical doctrine is so important. That is why there is such an emphasis on sound doctrine in the Bible. Every single Christian must have a firm foundation of the basic doctrines of the Bible and then build on that foundation in the course of their daily life, all throughout their life. They are to add to that knowledge, those first principles, or what is called in Hebrews 6, the elementary principles. Some Christians never get past the elementary school. They're still in elementary school all their life. They never get beyond it. They never take in the meat of the word. It's always just milk. The only time they get meat is when they come to church, maybe, or when some other mature Christian is sharing something with them, but they haven't figured it out for themselves. They haven't studied it through for themselves. Let me ask you this question. How many books on theology do you have in your own personal library? I'll give you a minute to think about it. Count them. And if they're there, have you ever read them, or are they just sort of adorning your bookcase? We spend money and lots of money, and we spend time and lots of time on many different kind of books, things that pique our interest. How about theology? Right? Is that just for me? No. That's for you as well. And that is why a lot of Christians are dependent on other men and women, because they have no discernment on their own. They don't study. Listen to me. to read your Bible is not enough. And you heard me right. To read your Bible, the daily bread, or whatever else you're reading, is not enough. You must be a student of God's Word. You must rightly discern, rightly divide, Paul says, the word of truth. That's study. To some degree, you don't have the time to study that I do. You have lots of things that you're involved with, but you can dedicate some portion of your time to figuring out what the text is actually saying. To do a Bible study on your own. And the Lord knows there are all kinds of Bible study books. Don't be just dependent upon me or the church or your favorite Bible teacher. How do you know that he's right? How do you know that I'm right? We need to study God's Word. We have to study God's Word. And if you're in leadership in the church, it is expected of you as a deacon. It is expected of you as an elder, because you must be apt to teach God's Word. And that puts you into a different position, into a different standing. So the elders aren't people that have arrived. They're people who are ever growing. They're going from where they are at now to the next level up, even though they have attained a level of spiritual maturity that may be more than others. How about you as a deacon? How many books on theology do you read? How much time do you spend studying God's Word? You're a leader in the church. People in the church should be able to come to you and ask you spiritual questions and get a biblically based answer. That's my admonition. Start with basic doctrines of the Word of God and go from there. Vance Havner said this: "It's better to believe a few things for certain than a whole lot of things that ain't so." I like that. So start with mastering the things that are certain and leave some of the heavy things for later on, or you know, let other people argue over that. But get the basics down and then grow on that foundation. Let me read you a verse from 1 Peter 2:9. Paul said this, or Peter said this: "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood," think back to Israel, "a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And then he said this in verse 10, "Which in times past you were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." That's really beautiful, isn't it? Before Christ, before you came to Jesus Christ for salvation, and corporately speaking, us as a body, none of us were the people of God. We were not part of the family of God. Now we are, corporately. We are the people of God. And each one of you is a member of that corporate body. He said you were not under mercy. Listen, no man is born under mercy. They're born under wrath because of that sin nature. But he says, after Christ, you are no longer under wrath, but you're under mercy. Mercy met us at the cross. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Mercy met us at the cross in the person of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood so that every single one of your sins, all the sins that you have ever committed, all the sins you are presently committing, and all the sins that you will still continue to sin in this life have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is mercy. Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve, not giving me what I deserve. Mercy met us at the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Jesus, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That means your sins were forgiven when you believed. So there, leave that verse up for a second. Could you put that back up? Here you have it again. We are dead to sin positionally in Jesus Christ. We should be living unto righteousness practically. Our practice must match our position in Jesus Christ. You know what the problem is? The problem is that many Christians are fence straddlers. Now, I don't know where that expression came from. If you find out, please tell me. But we all use it, right? Don't straddle the fence. You know, it talks about somebody who's, you know, not decided. Indecisive. A lot of Christians are fence straddlers. They want to cling to Christ with one hand, and they want to hold somewhat onto the world with the other hand. They're straddling the fence. I like what Joshua said, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to be fence straddlers." Jesus says no man can serve two masters. Interpretation, don't be a fence straddler. Decide who you are going to serve with your life. Young people, you have a really important decision to make early on in your life. You're being formed, you're being taught the Word of God. All of you young people here, what a privilege, Kate, it is to hear the Word of God taught at home and in the church. All of you young people, every one of you, you're taking that all in. And if you take it in and if you apply it once you're a believer and come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it will completely transform your way of thinking, and it will keep you from a whole lot of evil that is in this world. But you have to make a decision who you are going to serve all the days of your life. You have to make that decision. You have to make that decision. You can't straddle the fence. Oh, I like this. That seems like a whole lot of fun, even though it may not be what God wants for me. But I like this. I like these songs that we sing. I like this Christian part. You have to make a decision. For or against Jesus Christ, and what you will do when it comes to serving the rest of your life. You too, Malachi. Everybody. All of us do. And I'm not picking on the young people just. But you have a lot of life to live. Live it to the glory of God. Problem is, Christians are fence straddlers, I said. And that's a terrible way to live. And let me tell you why it's a terrible way to live. Maybe you're there right now. I don't know. But here's a number of reasons why it's terrible to be a fence straddler as a Christian. Number one, it leads to a lack of assurance of salvation, right? I mean, the more you kind of go to that side of the fence, wow, what's really changed in me? You begin to entertain doubts. Number two, it leads to an absolutely terrible testimony, right? Well, what are you? Oh, I'm a Christian. Really? You'd never convince me of that by how you act. That's how the world looks at people who are fence straddlers, Christians who are fence straddlers. Lack of assurance of salvation, terrible testimony. Thirdly, it leads to a Christian life without power and answered prayer. Do you want God to answer prayer? I do. Some things in my life I need to clean up. There's some things in your life that you need to clean up that very possibly can be the hindrance to a specific answered prayer that you have been seeking God for. And then ultimately, if you're a fence straddler and just live more toward the world, it leads to divine discipline. Although I have to say this, God is very patient with us, isn't he? Wow. God is more patient with us in terms of discipline than we are with our own children. We are quick to grab the rod or whatever means you use to discipline your children. Got to watch how you say that these days. But God is very patient with us. Very merciful. Very, very loving. And when he disciplines us not in anger as we often do, but in love. Because his goal is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Because that not only pleases him, but that's what is best for us. And God wants what is best for us. God, friends, is on your side as a believer. He's not against you. He's your heavenly Father. He loves you and loved you so much that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to die for your sins. Greater love hath no man than to lay down his life, right? For an enemy, let alone a friend. Let's go to the believer's future hope. Verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. So the Christian's death to sin anticipates his final resurrection. And, you know, we could just go all the way back to verse 4. Just as we are united with Christ in his death, what does that mean? In the spiritual benefits of his death, we participate, Paul says, also in the likeness of his resurrection, the spiritual benefits of his resurrection. Christ arose, and we will rise with him. Let me tell you this morning that from the moment you are saved until, you know, unto all eternity, your relationship with Jesus Christ will never end. He is a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. He is someone who will never leave you nor forsake you. I can't tell you how many friends I have had in this life. Where are you now? Where are you when I was in trouble? Where were you when I needed you the most? What happened to that little friends forever thing you said? Where are they? Thank God for faithful friends. I'm not diminishing that. But Jesus will never forsake you. He is a friend forever. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a relationship that will never end. And I think what Paul is saying is that the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection include not only the present state, where we have risen to a new way of life and God supplied us the grace to be able to live in, but also the future state, right? I'm not going to take this old carcass into eternity with me. Right? Paul likened the human body to a clay pot. That's it. That ain't worth much, friends. In the end, it's not worth too much. What began at salvation continues in the life of the believer, and it culminates ultimately in the resurrection of the body. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again when you get discouraged about the present state of your body. you're going to get something out of this world new. Completely different. Imperishable. Immortal. Fashioned, like Paul says, unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. None of these earthbound limitations. No pain, no death, no sorrow, none of that stuff that comes with this package. It's all going to be brand new. Thank God for His mercy. Paul said in verse 9, knowing this, that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more, death has no more dominion over Him. Why does Jesus live eternally? Because He conquered death. And we know that with a certainty. That's what Paul says. Know this, that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more. And the emphasis here is on His one sacrifice for sin forever, as it says in Hebrews, right? He made one sacrifice for sin forever. He dies no more. He did not fail, Paul is telling us, in His mission to accomplish redemption. He paid the price necessary for sinners to be reconciled to God. One price for sins, one sacrifice for sins forever. Forever. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once. That means with reference to sin. It doesn't mean Jesus was a sinner and therefore He died. He died unto sin once with reference to sin. He could die no more. But in that He lives unto God. He is alive forevermore. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. He is our high priest. So we can come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. And God knows that's about all the time. We're always in need. If you're not beseeching God for your needs, I pray you're beseeching God for the needs of other people. I mean, I can honestly say, you don't know how many times your faces come before my mind. And how many times I beseech God for you. All throughout the day. That's praying without ceasing. I could tell some of you by name, but I won't do it, who I prayed for this morning. When I was in, and in sometimes at night. And we ought to pray for one another that way. Because we're needy people. And we need each other. We don't need to attack each other. We don't need to devour each other. We need to be there for each other. We need to love each other. We need to pray for one another. Jesus' death for sin, I have to finish with this. For in that he died once unto sin, or in reference to sin, but in that he lives unto God. His death for sin was finished. He himself said that. It is finished. He died one time, and in his death, He paid the price for our sin. And in his resurrection, death lost all power over Jesus. He conquered death. The tomb could not hold him. If that wasn't true, we'd have no offering for our sin. We'd have no perfect offering for our sin. But praise God this morning. I want to end on a triumphant note. He is alive forevermore. He is alive forevermore. And he ever lives to make intercession for you. And for you and for you. And for everybody here who is part of the family of God. Lord, we
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.